In talking with other areas, other congregations, there's a growing concept that I'd like to address today. It's the concept of priesthood of believers. This is somewhat of a powerful concept. It's a very empowering concept. It essentially says, I am my own teacher. I can teach myself. I can learn myself. I can do what I please. I report to essentially no one but God. Some of the structure, some of the meat from this comes from a couple of different verses, one over in Philippians chapter 2, which tells us to work out our own salvation. Work out your own salvation, meaning it's something I have to do, which is true. We'll discuss the scripture a little bit more in detail a little bit later in the message. But work out your own salvation. Therefore, I need to be the one to teach myself, to help myself, to kind of figure things out. Another verse that's popularly used is a scripture over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about being a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation. Those are verses that can be very empowering. I'm a priesthood. I'm all about this then. I'm all about myself, and I can take care of myself. I can teach myself. I don't need any sort of minister. The concept continues though, and essentially believes that since we're all to be priests, then there's no point in having a ministry. After all, aren't we each individually the best minister we've ever had? You know, I've taught myself the best. I've learned the best from my own personal studies. Therefore, I am my own best minister. After all, the priesthood changed in the New Testament. So why can't I be my own minister? After all, I'm not under the authority of any man, much less any organization. But is this concept scriptural? Is this concept scriptural? What does the Bible have to say about this particular topic? What does God say about the head of the church? What does God say about Jesus Christ being the head of his church? What do the apostles say about the role of the ministry? What did Jesus Christ himself say about the individuals tasked for caring for God's people? Today, let's look at God's inspired word. Let's open the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. Let's not make up concepts in our head. Let's not, you know, try to fool ourselves into believing something that God did not write down for us. Additionally, I want to look at what the church is, what its role is, how the church plays into this concept, those that God has called. I want to talk about who's tasked with the care and the feeding, the protecting of the sheep, of the shepherd, shepherding God's church. There is an ordained ministry that's discussed in the scripture. If you'll go with me over to the book of 1 Timothy, in studying this particular topic, it's amazing how many scriptures have to do or either have directly to deal with or reference some sort of elder or ministry, some sort of ordained position in the church. In doing my studies, I came up with almost 2.5 pages just of scriptures that reference eldership or ministry or some sort of title along that line of shepherding and caring for and teaching God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, here Paul is speaking to the young elder Timothy. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." This Paul here is reminding Timothy that you were set apart. It was not just something you applied for. It wasn't just a job that you sent in your application and you had a nice beaming smile and so they accepted you into the ministry. Paul here reminds him that it's a gift, and it was given through the laying on of hands. God was involved in that process. It's a laying on of hands, not by the people, but by other elders who, through prayer and fasting and consulting with God, ordains individuals to a certain position. Let's go over a couple other pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 12, here's Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The Good News Magazine made this statement regarding this verse. They write, quote, Paul elaborated on these concepts of the congregation under his care. He wrote to the members in Thessalonica. Now, the term over you is the same Greek word that Paul used in writing to Timothy to describe the roles of elders and deacons. Paul was very aware that there would need to be some form of oversight in the church. This oversight would not be controlling, but would function to care for, to protect, to act as a guardian of those within the church, end quote. I think this is a concept and a topic that a lot of us kind of have these mixed emotions about. Now, perhaps our experiences with this position in the church, this role, this responsibility in the church has been challenged over the years. Maybe you don't have very fond memories over the years. But the ministry and the role that God has set and within the boundaries that God has ordained, they're there to care for, to protect, and to act as a guardian for those members in the congregation. The role of the ministry is to serve, to care for, to protect those who God is calling, and to work with those that God has called and have chosen. Let's go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse, I want to jump into the thought here in verse 23. In verse 21, they're preaching the gospel in that city. They made disciples. They began then to travel around the country. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, these rash decisions for setting up this leadership was not made rapidly. They prayed about it. They fasted about it. There was a process that went in. As we'll discuss in a little bit, it wasn't just closing their eyes and pointing and say, you're the man. The word ordained here means to appoint or to stretch out your hand, to vote by stretching out your hand is what one commentary says. The word church here in this verse, in verse 23, is the Greek word ecclesia. It simply means religious congregation or those called out ones. Those who God is working with. If you go forward just a couple chapters here to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Here this is the same Greek words from what we read earlier, dropping down to verse 28. So here there's a meeting between the elders. The apostles had called for the elders of the church. And verse 28, the elders then are encouraged. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here's an ordained responsibility that's given to the elders, to the ministry. And it's not something that's taken lightly. It's not something that, here's this congregation and be there to set up socials, and organize some sort of speaking schedule and be done with it at that. The admonition here is that it's through the Holy Spirit, that it's God who has ordained that rank, that individual. And the purpose then is to shepherd the church of God, to help care for them and feed them and take care of them. If we go forward to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, here Paul speaking about who the head of the church is. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of that body. Our current structure here in United is temporary. It's the best structure that we can have for now. It's collaborative. There's a collaborative approach. There's a hierarchical approach. Here in United, we've chose to go with a more collaborative approach. If anyone ever says this is their church, this is my church, then that should raise red flags, because that is not what we read in the Bible. This is not any man's church. This is not any man's body to be working with. This is Christ's body. This is Christ's church that, according to Scripture, He paid for with His own blood. Sort of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, here beginning a couple chapters and verses, or in chapters 12 and 13, talking about spiritual gifts and gifts that are given out to different individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul here writing to the church of Corinth, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we each have a function. We each have a role to play in the greater body, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." So we're not all just yellow pencils. We're not all robots and automatons going around and pre-programmed to live and do and act certain ways. We're each individual bodies. We're all free-thinking, free moral agents. We can make our own choices. We can do what we want. We can choose to reject God. We can choose to reject certain parts of the Scripture and certain parts of the Bible. Or we can wrap our arms around it and say, yes, this is God's Word, and this is the way I want to live. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" This then begins to go in and describe our congregation, our church. We can't all be the guy that runs the sound system. We can't all be the guy that leads songs. We can't all be fill in the blank, fill in whatever role there is here in the congregation. Given blessings and gifts to each of us, and we're able to participate and use those gifts as God has blessed us with. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 21, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you." So we can't just simply cast off each other and say, nah, you know, I'm okay being my own teacher. I'm okay self-protecting and you know, I can read the Bible and understand. Therefore, I have no need for the minister. I have no need for any of us here in the congregation. Let's go to verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps." We had a sermon a couple years ago just on the word helps and what that means. "Administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." This study of gifts is something I would love to get into here this next year as we come into 2012. I'd love to do a series on gifts. What is your gift? How to identify your gift? How to make the best use of your gift? We're each placed in the body as God desires and as God needs. Paul gives specific qualifications, though, for the elders and deacons. It's not a haphazard way of choosing. It's not haphazard. There's a process. There are qualifications that the Bible gives for who those individuals should be. It should not be done based on favoritism or family or any other personal reason. It shouldn't be done in order to pay someone off or thank someone. Hey, you were with me through that last issue, so therefore I want to ordain you. That's not the qualifications that the Bible gives to us. Ordinations are to be done with God in the lead. He's the only one that knows our true hearts and what's needed in His church. I would encourage you to go through later and read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, those are two chapters in the Bible that talk about the qualifications of overseers, of elders. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter, chapters 9, 10, and 11 here, Paul speaking to the church at Rome, and he's going through and talking about, okay, what about the physical nation of Israel? What about those people? They have rejected Jesus Christ, essentially. They were primarily the ones that brought him to trial and crucified him. So what about those people? And that discussion that occurs over chapters 9, 10, 11 here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, though, in verse 14, kind of jumping into the middle of this discussion, Paul writes, he says, "How then shall they call on him? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Paul here is saying there has to be somebody to teach. There has to be this individual or this group of individuals who's tasked with the responsibility to teach, to encourage, to instruct, to guide. So what is the responsibility then of the ministry? What is my job? What is my job description as pastor here? What is the responsibility of the ministry? Well, let's go forward. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. We begin to discuss a little bit more what we were talking about before as far as the church, the ecclesia, what should be happening in the congregation as a whole. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The last half of verse 6, I think a lot of the translators left off, and they forgot to include it. I think it goes something like, "And there shall be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of separate churches." That's not what the Bible says, though. We're not to be separate. We're not to be divided. We're not to have one group here and one group there and multiple groups all meeting in the same city. It was never God's intent. I've heard people say to me, "Yeah, well, a better work can be done if we're in smaller groups. You know, God's okay with division because he can work better with smaller groups." I challenge that idea. It's not scriptural. God says he doesn't like division. He hates when people get in and wreck things. And what Paul is writing here in Ephesians 4 goes to that point. There's one body. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one hope. There's one body of Christ. There's one church. One church that Jesus Christ is the head of. We shouldn't be divided. It's ministers and leaders that have gotten in and had their emotions riled up and have split off God's people into different organizations. I'm always curious about what the place of safety will be like. Have you ever thought about the place of safety? You know, the place of safety is only mentioned in a couple of verses in the Bible, and it talks about, you know, the church being taken off, you know, on the wings of an eagle to a place of protection and safety, and it's pretty much about all it says about the place of safety. We know it's going to be about 3.5 years. We don't know exactly what's going to go on, though. We can play in the sandbox a little bit and come up with some theories and guess. You know, maybe this will be a time of refinement. Maybe God's going to throw us all in a room and lock the door. And for 3.5 years, then we have to work out all of our problems. We have to reconcile with each other. Who knows? The Bible is not clear as far as what actually is going to happen in that 3.5 years. One thing, though, that I'm personally convinced of is we're not going to have signs as soon as we walk into the place of safety. You know, United Church of God here, this other group here, this other Church of God group back here. We're not going to have these partitions like you see in an office building where there's walls up. God is all about oneness and unity. Dropping down to verse 7 then, he begins to talk a little bit more about these spiritual gifts and some things that certain individuals are tasked with. In verse 11, He gave some to be apostles. Apostles here in the Greek means a delegate or some sort of ambassador, someone who is officially a commissioner of Christ. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets. A prophet is simply a foreteller, someone who speaks under inspiration of God. Some evangelists, which means a preacher of the gospel, or someone who speaks of salvation that's available through Jesus Christ, is what an evangelist is. And he gave some to be pastors and teachers. This is the Greek word that is translated for shepherd and instructors. These are not separate roles, though, the pastors and teachers. Here in verse 11 at the end, the word "and" there is the Greek word kai, K-A-I. And that Greek word kai is the type of "and" that connects. So the pastors and teachers are referencing the same person. If I draw upon a dessert analogy, it's not the same kind of "and" as I like brownies and ice cream. Those are two separate things. But if I say that I am both tall and handsome, then it's referencing back to the same thing. So that tall and handsome form of "and" is what Paul uses here for pastors and teachers. It's referencing back to the same thing. Pastors and teachers are connected with that Greek word kai. So he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He didn't give everybody those responsibilities. Paul didn't say everyone is to be apostles, everyone is to be prophets, everyone will be evangelists, everyone will be teachers. Verse 12, it tells us why. Why God set these responsibilities up, these roles up. Why are some in these positions? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In the Greek, this means to complete the furnishing. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the Greek implies correcting it all that is deficient, or instructing and completing a number in all parts. So it's a refining process. It's a process by which to go through and correct and encourage, so that we can become more righteous and more perfect in God's eyes. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying here, the Greek word for edifying, is the act of one who promotes another's growth. That's a great job that we all should be doing. But specifically, it's for the list of individuals there in verse 11. One of my job responsibilities is to promote growth in the congregations here, to promote that growth. The New Living Translation renders verse 12, it says, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, which is the body of Christ. So we have this list of individuals. We have why God set those individuals there. Then we move on to how long is this supposed to occur. We find that then in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How many are there? We're not quite there yet, are we? We're not quite there yet. So we all come to the unity of the faith. This is speaking of the oneness of our conviction, is what it's translating to in the Greek, from the Greek. The oneness of our conviction of truth. We're to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, the precise and correct knowledge of who Jesus Christ was, what his mentality is like, what his character is like. It's not anything that's watered down. It's a full recognition and acknowledgement of who Christ was. To a perfect man. You can write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Follow up on that later this week. To a perfect man, Matthew 5, 48. Now, this means requiring nothing for completeness. How many of you require nothing for completeness? Not me either. I don't. I still have a lot to overcome and to work on. I'm by far complete. Jameson Fawcett Brown says here, it's not perfect men, for the many members constitute but one church joined to the one Jesus Christ. until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is the last phrase there in verse 13. Adam Clark says, the full measure of knowledge, love, and holiness, which the gospel of Christ requires. These are things that Paul even said that he wasn't there yet. And so we need to be careful saying, oh, yep, verse 13, we've qualified that. Therefore, it negates verses 11 and 12 above it. Paul said that he's still battling himself. He's still working through things himself. The New Living Translation for verse 13 says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. This is the job of the ministry. To teach, to build up, to encourage, to overcome, in order to require nothing for completeness. And myself included, we're all still working toward that. We're all still working toward completeness. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a verse that always rings loud in my mind. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you be teachers. The Greek word here for teachers is the same as what we read back in Ephesians 4. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why is that? Why do I, as a minister, receive a stricter judgment than you? Have you ever thought about that? We think that the judgment before God is equal across the board. This scripture debunks that thought. The judgment of the ministry is more strict than the rest of the body. Why is that? Primarily because we're tasked with teaching and encouraging and protecting and helping and giving and serving and leading. And if we do that in a way that causes you to stumble, if we do that in a way that causes you to turn off and begin to make exceptions for certain parts of the Bible, then that stricter judgment then comes upon us as the ministry. We're in a position to teach and to encourage. And when we don't do that in the eyes, or when we don't do that from the perspective that God's not happy with it, because we end up causing problems, then that stricter judgment comes upon us. The ministry is responsible for ensuring that you have the tools and the encouragement necessary for righteousness, to live a right way of life with God. And if we slouch and don't provide that level of instruction and that level of encouragement, and we make exceptions and say, yeah, but you can break that law in this scenario, then we're in big trouble as the ministry. It's my responsibility to teach, to encourage, to protect, to enforce the doctrines of the Bible. Because if not, then I stare straight in the face of James 3:1. Let's go back over to Hebrews. Just turn back a couple chapters, a couple pages in your Bible. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Sometimes we think of ministry as being something that's oppressive, something that carries a double standard, something that's not positive based on our own personal past experiences. But someone who ministers well, the writer of Hebrews here says, they watch out for your soul. They watch out for your eternal life. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Again, connecting back with James 3:1. I have to give account for the way that I teach and the way I encourage and the way that I protect the congregations here. Let them do so, continuing here in verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The word rule here, obey those who rule over you, means to be a leader, to go before. We'll read here in a little bit what Christ said to his disciples about ruling. This kind of ruling, obey those who rule over you, is not this oppressive rule. It's not the do so because I say so kind of rule. The New News Magazine wrote in 1997, it said, it involves being a leader, not in the sense of control, but as someone who has concern and care for those for whom he has responsibility. This describes a different relationship from that condemned by Jesus Christ of rulers lording it over those they rule. This describes a relationship of voluntarily submitting to those placed in authority, recognizing that they are in their positions for the benefit of others. And that's a concept I think that we have problems with, that we don't necessarily see the minister there for my benefit, for your benefit. My job, though, part of my job is to watch out for your eternal life. Does that sound hokey? It might sound hokey. You might think, yeah, but I can care for myself. I can study, I can learn, I can pray. My relationship is with me and God, and there is no intermediary but between me and Jesus Christ. And those are true statements. We don't subscribe to the Catholic, you know, form of ministry where you have to go to the priest and you confess everything to the priest and he's the only one that's authorized to talk to Jesus Christ. Scripture doesn't support that view. But God has given me the responsibility to help you and point and encourage you in the right direction. Anything less is me being ungodly. And I don't want that stricter judgment. We can pick and choose what scriptures we want to adhere to. We need to be careful not to do that. We need to be careful that we don't take all the scriptures and oh so many more that talk about the role of the ministry and reference elders and say, we're going to put those out because we don't like that, or that's uncomfortable to us, or we've had bad experiences in the past. So aren't we all ministers? Aren't we all ministers? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. There's an interesting story that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I'm purposely not spending a whole lot of time in the Old Testament today, primarily because there is the point with this train of concept that, you know, the Old Testament priesthood has been done away with and we're under, you know, Jesus Christ's priesthood now. And so I'm not purposely spending a whole lot of time in the New Testament, or I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, but I do want to go back and pick up this story. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 2. Miriam and Aaron come and speak before Moses. In verse 2, they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Aren't we all the same? Aren't we all eligible for this higher perspective? Can't we all minister? Can't we all be like Moses? The end of verse 2, the Lord heard it. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the meeting. So the three came out. Verse 5, the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door. And he said, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Verse 9, so the angel of the Lord was aroused against them and he departed. When the cloud had departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam and there she was a leper. You might recall the rest of the story. Moses ends up pleading for Miriam's life, knowing that the leprosy was so bad that she could literally die from it. Moses pleads for Miriam's life. God hears that prayer and answers it, but says she has to be out of the camp for 7 days. Now, to put this in a broader context, the children of Israel were traveling. They were on their way somewhere. But this incident caused them to stick around there for a while. They had to stay there. They had to keep their camps there so Miriam could be out of the camp for 7 days. She held up millions and millions of people by her and Aaron's rising up against Moses. They ended up being delayed. Verse 16, then afterward, after Miriam was cleansed, after she went through that 7 day purification process and came back into the camp, then the people were able to pick up and continue moving. It's also interesting to note that Miriam and Aaron never did anything like this again. Aren't we all ministers? Miriam and Aaron thought so, and God quickly squelched that. Let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. Here we read of the qualifications of overseers, the qualifications of those individuals that should be ministers or that are ministers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes here to the young elder Timothy, he says in verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into some condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if we're all ministers, then why this section of Scripture? Now, this section of Scripture is a great thing for all of us to attain to. We should all rule our house well. We should all be temperate and sober-minded. We should all be gentle and not covetous. These are great qualities for all of us to have. But if there's no purpose for any sort of ministry, then why did Paul tell Timothy this? Why include this in the Bible? Why even write this to Timothy? Why didn't he say in verse 1, this is a faithful saying, everyone's going to be bishops, so let them do their own thing? That's not what he said, though. He broke it out specifically. This is a job function. This is something that's necessary in the congregations in which you serve. Here are the qualifications for those that should be in those positions. Okay, we heard what Paul had to say on the matter. Let's go over to 1 Peter. Let's see what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock. The word shepherd here means to feed. Feed the flock. So this is admonition from Peter to the ministry, to the elders. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, this is not a thumbs down kind of rulership. The Greek word serving as overseers means to look diligently or to look after carefully. There's a care and a true concern that goes on with this job function. Peter here is not saying throw some food out on a table and walk away. There's a compassion that goes on. Feed the flock of God that's among you. Look after them carefully, not by compulsion. Meaning, don't do it because you have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Again, this great example of what Christ said rulership should be like. Are the members to each other? Is that what Peter here is saying? For the members to shepherd each other. No, clearly in verse 2, that's not the instruction. It doesn't make sense. Let's go over to James. Let's pick up another apostle and see what he has to say. We've looked at Paul. We've looked at Peter. Let's go and look at James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for anybody he chooses in the congregation and let them anoint him with oil. Again, here's this reference by James again to this office, to this responsibility of caring for and teaching and helping and serving the congregation. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You might recall what Paul wrote back in Ephesians 4 that we talked about, that he called some to be teachers. If we continue this train of thought, then Paul would have said that he called some to be teachers, but they shouldn't instruct. He called some to be pastors, but don't bother shepherding. He called some to be prophets, but feel free to lean on your own understanding. These are not things that Paul talked about. It's not what Peter talked about and James. The concept of priesthood of believers was no doubt escalated by abuses in the ministry. That's what facilitated that in a large degree. The Protestant Reformation back in the 1600s, I'm sure, hugely fueled this and was caused by this. The Catholic Church greatly abused our leadership. They were greatly oppressive. And so people rose up and broke away from the Catholic Church and started their own church, started the Protestant Church. It's interesting, if you look at their doctrines, they're very close to the Catholics. It's not like they were upset about something they taught. It was more about the administration that they weren't pleased with. It was this oppressive abuse that was going on in the Catholic ministry that was a huge leverage for the Protestant Reformation. This concept, though, encourages the idea that we don't have to submit to authority. And that's the big dangerous one from God's eyes. Jesus Christ submitted himself to God's authority. He prayed that if there was any way the sacrifice could be aborted and worked out some other way, that he would be happy with that. But he also, in the same breath, said, it's not about me. And if we need to go through with this, then let's do it. The disciples submitted to Jesus Christ. Those in the early first century New Testament church who were eager to learn submitted to the apostles and the elders that were set up in the cities. We have to be careful that we don't allow excuses to ignore the authority within God's ordained structure. You know, write down your notes, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, where Paul, writing to the church there at Rome, encouraged them to submit to all authorities, submit to all governing authorities. How easy for us is it for us to submit to the police? If we speed and lights come on behind us, do we zoom off and say, nope, I reject your authority, I'll drive as I well please? We submit to the police's authority. We submit to the FBI's authority. We even pay our taxes, which means that we're submitting to that governing authority of the IRS. At work, we submit to our boss or our bosses. Wives submit to their husbands. But somehow in all that, we're not to submit to the ministry. We're not to recognize that authority that God himself has ordained. Again, it's a quandary that doesn't make sense. The ministry, though, is not to abuse the office. I'd like to relate a story of Christian Herder. Christian Herder was the governor of Massachusetts back in the 1950s. He had already completed one term in office, and he was in the process of running for a second term as governor of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. One day, after a busy morning chasing votes and not having had any lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late in the afternoon, and Mr. Herder was famished. As he moved down the serving line, he held his plate to the lady serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate, and then she turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herder said. "Do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him. I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person. But I'm starved, the governor said. Sorry, the woman said, only one per customer. Governor Herter had a reputation as being a modest and unassuming man, but this time he decided to throw his weight around a little bit. Do you know who I am? He said. I am the governor of this state. The woman said to him, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister. Humanly, we tolerate authority because if we do away with authority, then the alternative is anarchy. And none of us really wants anarchy. We generally, though, bristle under authority because it's so often misused. There's a double standard there in so many instances in our life. Politicians tend to exempt themselves from the laws they pass for the general public. CEOs demand austerity and protection of their expense reports while they themselves go off and have huge bonuses and fly around in fancy planes. The Hollywood elite demand that you heed them and take them up on, you know, their views of global warming and saving the dolphins and the rainforest. But yet, what kind of lifestyle do they lead? The hypocrisy and the double standard is tremendous. We're very familiar with that. We're all familiar with that type of hypocrisy. For Christians, though, the sad reality is that we bring those views into our church, into God's church. Many of us are familiar with ministers or deacons or other members in a congregation that have abused the responsibilities given to them, and it's wrong. And sadly, it's a modern scenario that's played out often too well and known by us too well. Disciples of Jesus Christ argued over who would have the greatest authority. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, they had this conversation with him, or at least a couple of them did. Two brothers set off to ask Christ if they could have the greatest authority in God's kingdom. Christ's instruction back to them, though, was not to govern as typical humans do. We have these fascinating examples around us, these tremendous misuses of power and authority and responsibility, and yet Christ, in his own words, says that that's not how you should behave in my church. This particular instance is recorded at least twice. You hear in the Gospels about the disciples questioning this rank of authority. Matthew chapter 20, and the story begins in verse 20. Matthew 20:20. If later you want to catch the context of this. The mother of Zebedee's sons came and they were asking Christ who could have the most authority. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were there and probably snapped their fingers and thought, stink, we missed the opportunity to try to position ourselves for that position. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. He's saying here, you know, this is a popular concept in your culture. And even for us today, this rings true, as the examples I mentioned a few minutes ago. We're familiar with that overreigning authority that's bad, that's oppressive, that has that huge double standard. This is rulership or the authority that's practiced in the world. This is the kind of rulership that we're familiar with. There's an interesting quote that I read this last week. It said, quote, the trouble with being a leader today is you can't be sure whether people are following you or chasing you, end quote. Christ said his disciples should not exercise that kind of authority. And if we're following Christ's examples, then what the disciples, who later became the apostles, taught the elders of the first century was this principle. And the principle that me as a leader and other ministry and other ordained individuals should be following is this example too. That we shouldn't lead with this thumbs down approach. That we shouldn't lead with the you do it because I say so approach. Continuing here in verse 26, Christ follows up and says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." These are not titles that we like as humans, though, isn't it? "Hi, this is Ed Dowd, and he's my slave." Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Especially those in leadership positions, but all of us as well, we look at this and we say, that's a pie in the sky dream. That's not something that's realistic. But if we truly strive to follow God's way of life, this is how we should lead and govern, and this is how we should exercise our authority for each of us. This is the example that Christ set for us, that the greatest are those who will serve. Sometimes we get a glimpse of what this type of government is like. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 2, it contrasts these two governments that Christ is describing here. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." But unfortunately, that seems to be the exception to the rule, isn't it? It's not what's standard and what's normal. Rather, what we typically see in society around us and even in our churches is the remainder of the verse. "But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." This is not what God has in mind for his kingdom, his government, his family, and much less, or even similarly for us today in the church. I personally grew up with several pastors. They rotated in and out of my congregation since I was born. I particularly remember one pastor who was very strict. And I was telling the members and me this morning after services that sadly the only thing I remember about the pastor about the several years that he was there are a few things. One of the things I remember is that he always had to be first in the potluck line. Potlucks did not start unless he and his wife were first in line. Everybody else could wait. The little old widow with the walker, she had to wait, and she got to eat after him. I also remember that they always got served on china. China. Really nice china. Everybody else got to eat on nice paperware, but still, it was paperware. He had real china and real gold-plated silverware that he got to eat with. He also required all the ladies in the congregation to go out and buy silver trays and silver pitchers and silver chafing dishes, and items brought to the potluck had to be on silver. I remember my mom going out and spending tons and tons of money. In our basement, we have tons of boxes of silver that she bought during this era, during this pastorate. If somebody showed up with Tupperware or cookies on a plate or something, the ladies in the back kitchen would quickly transfer it onto a silver tray so that nobody would get in trouble. He and his wife had cushioned chairs at the very front, the front two chairs off the center aisle, where everybody else sat in metal chairs. He had a reserved parking space. You know, this is the kind of leadership that Jesus Christ says should not be so. And unfortunately, this is our history. This is what we're familiar with. This is what I'm familiar with. I grew up with this kind of mentality. Now, not all of our ministers were like that. But again, it's sad to note that the only thing I remember about this particular man are those things. I don't remember his sermons. I assume that they were good. I was a kid. I was probably Chandler's age. I was a kid. I don't remember the sermons. But his example was tremendous. And several decades later, his example still rings true in my head. Some of you probably have similar experiences. But as we heard in the sermonette last week, are we allowed to be hypocrites by holding on to certain pieces of the Bible while ignoring others? Is it okay for us to hold tight onto the Sabbath and hold tight onto the holy days and hold tight onto the food laws and you name the other laws? Is it hypocritical for us to hold on tight onto those and say, when it comes to ministry and the eldership, I reject all those scriptures? Is that hypocritical? Ministers make mistakes. And I'm not justifying the actions of perhaps previous ministers, ministers I grew up with. We're growing just as you're growing. Look at the situation with Paul and John Mark. Paul reacted. He was upset because John Mark abandoned him at one point during his travels and left. And Paul was upset with him and essentially rejected John Mark. But later in his life, what happened? Paul came back and was apologetic and was sorrowful. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul tells Timothy to go get John Mark. Go get Mark and bring him to me because he's useful for my ministry. He's useful for what I'm doing here. Now, even from the perspective of the fact that there is no ministry or no purpose for the ministry, why would Paul even say those words? I'm sure Paul swallowed quite a bit of pride when he wrote that letter and made that statement. Now, I'm not the end all. I'm not the best thing you'll ever have. I'm the best thing Ryan will ever have, but I'm not the best thing you'll ever have. But God has given me a role here in these congregations to teach, to help, to serve, to encourage. Does it make me better than you? No, it doesn't. Our salvation is equal. My crown is like your crown. I have the same potential that you have, and you have the same potential as me. We get to have eternal life. We get to serve forever in a God family. That's tremendous. That's the future and the vision that we should all hold tight onto. But God has ordained some, and in our case here locally, me and Mr. Woodbridge, to do something else, to be the ones to help teach and encourage and guide toward the biblical principles and say, this is what the Bible says. And if you choose to believe something else, then do so. But this is what the Bible says. We read earlier Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where it talked about the ministry giving account for the caring of your eternal life. We might have the philosophy that there's no purpose for the ministry, but you're not going to find a verse that says that the ministry existed only for the first century church. And then at some point it dissolved and it's no longer necessary. You won't find that verse. Paul's command to Timothy was what? Go into all your congregations and ordain and appoint elders. Throughout the first century church, that role existed. Dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures are recorded for us as far as what that responsibility is for. How the shepherd is to protect the flock. How the shepherd is to protect the congregation. And for us to say all of a sudden it doesn't apply to us today is simply unscriptural. As one who cares for your entrance into God's family, you might be curious what I'll be speaking about in the next several weeks, months, years. Go with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. Let me give you my sermon outlines for the next who knows how many years until we're transferred. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, verse 16 gives my sermon outline. If you're ever curious about what I'll be talking about, here Paul writing, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Again, we need to be careful that we're not hypocritical with what sections of scripture we hold tight to and what sections we reject. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Gaining entrance to the kingdom of God comes in the form of talking about the doctrines, talking about the teachings of the Bible, proving scriptural concepts. It can include correction and course correcting our thoughts. It can include instruction in righteousness. And encouraging us to put on this mind of Christ. This is what I'm tasked with to teach and to help and to encourage. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 for our final scripture. Philippians chapter 2, as we wrap up here this afternoon, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a verse that I referenced in the introduction. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can be guaranteed that I will teach, I will encourage, I will exhort, I will correct, I will admonish, I will counsel according to the words in the Bible. I will do that until I'm blue in the face. Ultimately, though, the choice to follow and live by God's expectations and according to His way of life, though, is up to each of you. And similarly with me, too. How we choose to live our life is up to us individually. That's what it means to work out your own fear and salvation. We're not all yellow pencils. We're not robots. We're not automatons. God doesn't have us pre-programmed to do and say and behave in a certain way. We all have choices to make. Deuteronomy chapter 30 encourages us toward a certain choice, but we all have choices to make. It's my job, though, to teach and to encourage toward that righteousness. Verse 17, Paul continues, he says, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is saying that he's making sacrifices for this, that he's sacrificing his health. He's sacrificing his resources. He's doing so for the betterment of the people, of God's people, knowing that they're not his, knowing that they're God's people, that they're ones that he has called and he has chosen. And he says that it's being poured out as a drink offering. The offerings is a interesting study to go through the Old Testament offerings. All of them were consumed somehow, either by fire or they were eaten. This particular offering, though, the drink offering, was poured out. And it was a sweet aroma to God. And God was pleased with Paul's life as he gave for service, as it was all about service and all about the members. My life is a life of service to all of you. It's a life that's devoted for service. It's not a life devoted of you do it Ed Dowd's way because Ed Dowd says so. That's not the example that Christ left for me. My life is a life of service to all of you, and I'm devoted to the extent of praying for you and helping you and guiding you and encouraging you toward being in God's family. I pray that you choose life so we can serve side by side in the kingdom. So we can have neighboring kingdoms perhaps, and we can have gigantic potlucks between all of our kingdoms, and we'll have a great big feast with lots and lots of brownies. But for that reason, for that purpose, I'm here, and I want to help, and I want to give, and I want to guide, and I want to direct, because that's what God's expectations of me are. And for that reason, then, the great potential of eternal life is laid out for you. And as Paul wrapped up in verse 17, he said, I am glad and rejoice with you all.